So far, we have been covering some of the basic concepts in the Christian life, one of which is what we began with, that God views men in three categories: natural, which is the unbeliever, and then your two types of believers, which are carnal and spiritual. And we need to begin to talk about how you get from one to the other. And the first move will be how we get from the classification of being an unbeliever or in the natural class over to the class of saved. And the first step we need to take is the fact that being in the natural class, we are dead. Obviously, in that condition, we can do nothing for ourselves. And so God begins to work to bring us to salvation. And the passage we look at, you can think of being a believer this morning as sort of a flashback of your own life in terms of what brought you to the point of salvation. You can say lots of things. For example, you can say, well, I heard so-and-so preach, and I believe the message. That is true, but that's only part of it. That doesn't go back far enough, because it doesn't answer the question, when that person presented the gospel, why did you believe? Or when the good news was presented to you in person, or if you read it someplace, what caused you to believe? Lots of other people have read the gospel too, but they didn't believe it. There are lots of people today that know that Christ died for their sins, but they do not believe it. Why do you believe it? You say, well, it's because I chose to believe it. That's true too. But why did you choose to believe it and they didn't? Is it a matter that you were better than they were? And therefore, because you were better, you recognized the quality of the message, and you responded positively, and they did not respond. Does the answer lie in what you did? Well, according to John chapter 16, and it will be a very important area that we'll need to study, especially since we're looking at the Christian life, which is the facet or the aspects of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Christian life. Probably no other area does Satan attack more than in the area of the Holy Spirit. Because if we are confused on the Holy Spirit, nothing in the Christian life is going to make sense. And so it will be necessary to take today and probably next Sunday also to get down some very basic ideas about the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Christian life. But before we do it in relation to the Christian life, let's take it back and ask the question, what is it that brought us to salvation on God's part? Beginning in John chapter 16, verse 7. And let's read through the 11th verse first, and then note how this is the passage that explains to us what the Holy Spirit did in order to bring us to salvation, or in order to bring us to the point that we would believe. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Christ speaking. It is expedient. Expedient means to your advantage. It is to your advantage for you that I go away. Reference to his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. That I go away, for if I do not die, be buried, be raised, and ascend, and go away to the Father's right hand, if I do not go away, the Comforter, Comforter means helper or assistant, the Helper will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So Christ, on the eve of his departure, is getting ready to say that all of this is to your advantage. Not only is it to your advantage, but there is something that may be said like this. The assistant, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter will not come to you unless I leave. Consequently, in verse 8, he begins to describe when he does come, what will he do? Well, when he, that is the Helper, will come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then he takes each one of those items, sin, righteousness, and judgment, and assigns one verse to explain each. Sin, explained in verse 9. Righteousness, explained in verse 10. Judgment, explained in verse 11. So that the key expression as to what the Holy Spirit did to bring us out of the natural class over into the saved class, or as we had in our diagram, the double line, to bring us over into salvation, the key is the word conviction. The work that the Holy Spirit directed toward us to bring us to salvation was conviction. I mean, that word is the word that precedes our faith in Christ. If you would ask, how did you get saved? You would probably answer, by putting my faith in Christ. That's correct. But why did you put your faith in Christ? You say, because I chose to. But why did you choose to? What brought you in that direction? And the answer is, God did. Or, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit was the thing that did it. All right, going back then to verse 8, looking at the words more carefully. When He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and in judgment. And the word we need to work on is the word reprove. It is elegko. In Greek, elegko, E-L-E-G-K-O, or C-H-O, whichever you want to put. Elegko is translated reprove. Sometimes people translate it rebuke. The problem with that is when you say reprove or rebuke, it's more like the idea of, look, you're doing the wrong thing, stop it. And that isn't so much the idea, more the idea of the word elegko means to convince someone with use of facts. Or with use of truth. So that if you would sit down with someone in a calm way and say, let me present to you the facts of the case. And in presenting the facts of the case, your aim and object is to convince that person that this point of view is true. All right? The first thing then that the Holy Spirit does before we put faith in Him is to convince us of the facts of the truth. And that is related as the Holy Spirit's work. You can see how that work is done in a sovereign way. For example, here is a person that is presented with the facts of the gospel. And in being presented with the facts of the gospel, they back off and say, no, I see what you're saying, I understand what's there, but I don't believe I can commit myself to that thing. Now, at that point, we can do one of several things. Number one, back off and panic and say, well, what can I do to convince them? And then we might back over to the area of saying, well, let's try and make a more convincing argument. And you try and make a more convincing argument, and what do you get? They're still unconvinced. Then you say, well, I'm really going to put on the pressure now and push them real hard, and you push them real hard, and what do you get? They're still unconvinced. Or you may push harder yet and sing five stanzas to the hymn at the end of the service and push harder yet, and out of pure pressure, they say, okay, I'll believe it. Now, the problem you've created there is what you have in James 2. If a man says he has faith and have not faith, can that faith save him? And, of course, the answer is no. So that the other approach is to recognize that the only ministry that we can accomplish is basically this, is to take the facts of the case, get them as far as the ear. When they get to the ear and they are understood clearly, from the ear on, it is you and the Holy Spirit. That, incidentally, is the same thing in the life of a believer. We study through a passage, and when we study through a passage, the best we can do is to explain it, to analyze it, so you can say, yes, I understand it. But just because we understand it, does that mean we're convinced? Not necessarily. It just means we understand it. And from that point on, it is a relationship of you and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that convinces and convicts that this is really true and this ought to be believed. So our word then, beginning in verse 8, when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will convince with the facts the world. Now, in the area of convincing, what does He convince about? Number one, in verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. So the first area of convincing that the Holy Spirit does toward an unbeliever is of sin. And the first thing to note about that is note, this is singular, not plural. The word sin is singular, not plural. It does not say the Holy Spirit comes and convinces the world of sins, plural. So then, it is not the idea of the Holy Spirit coming and convicting an unbeliever that you have stolen, that you're not honest, that you have lied, that you've done this, that you've done that. That is not His ministry. His ministry is convincing of sin, singular. Now notice the last part of the verse explains exactly what the sin is. Of sin, now here's your explanation, because they believe not on me. So notice the singular word sin points out that the Holy Spirit convinces the unbeliever of one point. And I'll put it in quote marks as though the Holy Spirit were speaking. You have not believed on me. Notice the Holy Spirit keys in on the single sin that makes men condemned. Men are condemned because they have not believed. So that the first area of conviction was the Holy Spirit bringing to bear that you have not believed or relied on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go back in your own case, though you might not have consciously remembered this, when you came to the point that you said, I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how did you get to that point? You were brought to that point by the ministry called the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You came to the point that you believed you should believe because the Holy Spirit convinced you of that particular fact. His convincing work uses means and methods. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But notice that is the first area. The second one is down in the next verse, verse 10. This is all extending now the one verb, the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. He convinces us that we need to believe. And if you are a believer, whether or not you felt anything or not, one thing is sure. If you have believed, it was because the Holy Spirit brought you to that point. Verse 10. He also convinces us of righteousness. And the question that arises right there, when the Holy Spirit convinces of righteousness, the obvious question is whose? Is it the ministry of the Holy Spirit before you're saved that He came and convinced you that you were righteous? Obviously, that is not what the righteousness refers to. It cannot refer to ours, either logically or scripturally, because you know that when you came to believe on Christ for your salvation, you did not come under great conviction that I have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have a second great conviction. That second great conviction is that I'm righteous. Obviously, it was the very opposite of that, and the verse proves it. So verse 10, of righteousness, and then notice the person that is referred to, because I go to my Father. Notice the ascension of Christ proved He was righteous. The ascension of Christ proved that He was righteous. Now, how could the ascension of Christ prove that He was righteous? Well, for this simple reason. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins, and He went immediately and took His seat at the Father's right hand. Now, who has the right to walk into the presence of God to His right hand and take a seat? The only person that can qualify to go into the presence of God is a person that possesses righteousness. What proves that righteousness was in Christ alone? He's the only one that died and went and took a seat at the Father's right hand, which proves He is righteous. So that, obviously then, since He is the only one righteous, the Holy Spirit convicts, and let's put it in first person again, by saying, you need Christ's righteousness. And if you go back again and analyze your own steps to coming from being a natural man or an unbeliever over into the family of God, the first thing was there, not necessarily, by the way, in this order, any order, but was the fact that when you came to believe, before that, you were convinced that you needed to. Why were you convinced that you were needed to? The Holy Spirit used evidence, and His convincing work brought you to that point that you were committing the sin of unbelief. Also, you came to recognize that your righteousness would not get it. This would not bring you into the presence of God. What brought you to that point? It was not human reason that brought you to that point. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that brought you to the point of recognizing the necessity of the righteousness that belongs to Christ. The third area is the Holy Spirit convinces of judgment. Now, if in verse 11 all you had were the two words of judgment, you might conclude that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever to show him that if he doesn't believe, there's nothing to face except judgment. And that is true to an extent, but notice in the last part of verse 11, he uses a little bit different argument. He says he convinces of righteousness because the prince of this world, reference to Satan, is judged. Basically, what he's saying is this. Satan is the chief sinner. And of the chief sinner, what may be said? He has been judged. If the chief sinner or rebel against God has been judged already, what can you say for his followers? Therefore, the idea would be he is pointing out the surety of judgment for those that do not believe. The chief sinner has been caught and judged, emphasizing the certainty of judgment or sureness of judgment. Now, to look at that once again, this is a very, very important doctrine. You say, well, then, if it is only the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that can bring a person to faith in Jesus Christ, to see that he needs his righteousness, and to see that if he does not have that, judgment is sure, do we have no part? Does the Holy Spirit use no instruments in doing this? Do we simply sit back and say, well, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and if he doesn't do it, it will never get done. Well, in one sense, the answer to that is yes. If the Holy Spirit does not perform this work on an individual, the individual will never be saved. However, we need to add a second factor, is that with the word convince in the Bible, it is connected to three different entities. The first one is the one we have looked at. It is connected to the Holy Spirit, as in our passage in John chapter 16. However, look over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And we'll find the same word. And when we find it, we'll find out that the Holy Spirit uses instruments in accomplishing this work. Book of 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16, first of all. Let's go back as far as verse 15. Notice in John chapter 16, the thing that brings us to faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's another factor that's involved, and that is in verse 15. Paul says to Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. So notice that antecedent to believing on Christ is the presence of the Scripture. Then verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for Elekko, our same word, conviction, translated differently over in John 16. It says when the Holy Spirit will reprove, and here it's translated as it should be as a noun, reproof. But it's the same word. So notice, convinced or being convinced is connected to the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's also connected to the Word of God. And in this context, the Word of God is Scripture, the Bible. The third connection of the word convince or convict is in chapter 4, verse 2. in 4:2, this is almost a logical development from this. If the Holy Spirit convicts, and if He makes use of the Word, then ought we not to take the Word and proclaim it so that the Holy Spirit can do His convicting work, which would be logical, and it's also scriptural. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, be diligent in season, out of season, and there's our word again, reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and teaching or doctrine. So in 4:2, it is connected to man or Timothy. So that we could put it this way. The source of conviction is the Holy Spirit. The means whereby He convinces is the Word. The agent who takes the Word and delivers it is man. Okay, let's draw a diagram over here at the left, and the diagram at the left represents an unbeliever. And let's draw a line from him over here and put the word faith in Christ. And the end of that mark represents the exact moment that he ceases trusting himself, puts his faith in Christ, and is born into God's family. Now, probably, as long as he lives, put a barb on the end of this so we'll see. That is the point at which maybe he can date that point. Maybe he cannot date that point. But at any rate, there was a point in time in which he placed his faith in Christ and received his righteousness. Now, probably, from here on, let's put dot, dot, dot man over here. It's the same fella. Now that he is in God's family, he is going to relate back to his salvation and talk about the time that he put his faith in Christ. That's very good, except he needs to learn more. He needs to understand what brought him to this point. Well, there were several things that brought him to this point. Surrounding all of it would be, first of all, in all probability, he came in contact with an agent of the Word. Now, the agent is not essential. But in most cases, there was an agent. And think back and relate to your own case. Wasn't there an agent? Somebody who had in their hands the Word of God and delivered to you the message. So the agent delivered you the message, and there was the means, which was the agent delivered to you the Word of God. Now, when that was done, the Word of God was presented by an agent. Does that mean automatic salvation? Is there anything behind that? Yes, there is. Because behind that, using the agent and using the means, and let's surround the entire circle, work it, was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, for perspective on that, every time an agent takes the gospel and presents it, will that equal the person being convinced that it's true? Yes or no? When the agent takes the Word of God and presents it, does that guarantee that the person will believe? Of course it does not. The agent may present the means accurately and clearly and forcefully so that the person understands it. He may not believe it because believing it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in conviction, and therefore it is a matter between this man and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in any area, until we get these clear, there can be lots of confusion. For example, there could be a case where the agent wants a person to be saved, but the agent is clumsy, cannot even make the gospel clear. If that's the case, the agent ought to say, I need to improve on clarity. I need to be able to illustrate, to make clear how Christ died for our sins. If that's the case, polish up on it. Or the agent might be trying to present a message which really isn't the gospel. He's not using the means. He's giving you a message like saying things are bad in the world and you have problems and what you need is to have some kind of something going between you and God. Don't you want to get it started? Well, the Holy Spirit's not going to do anything with that. Why? When He convinces, it is concerning sin. So that when you present the Word of God, the issue must be made clear that it's not sins that are the problem, it's sin that's a problem. So the Holy Spirit's got something to work with. And you have to make it clear that it's only the righteousness of God that can provide salvation for us. If you don't do that, you are omitting part of the material that the Holy Spirit needs in order to bring conviction about. However, if you as the agent present the Word of God accurately and clearly, and the person does not believe, what can you do about it? You can do exactly nothing. You can make mistakes. You can up the pressure. And by upping the pressure, you can bring about a human birth. I like the way, I forget who even said it, but it's a very impressive point. He said, if you up the pressure to try by your own forceful, dynamic, pushing arguments, and the person says, under the pressure of your argument, oh, well, I'll believe, you have just begotten a bastard, spiritually. And they are around. Remember, Hebrews says, if you do not have discipline, you are bastards and not children. And what can be accomplished in that thing? You have only brought about a person who is now a professing believer. So that what is our responsibility toward unbelievers is simply to be agents of the Word of God and present it accurately. And when it gets to the ear, you just try to get it further and make it a genuine decision. You find out you're up against the most inflexible thing in the whole world, which is that person's volition in relationship to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't need to be uptight about that. We can relax. Because one thing we can say for sure, the Holy Spirit always does His job perfectly. The agent never does. The Holy Spirit always does. Consequently, if a person hears the gospel and does not believe, relax. And recognize that the Holy Spirit, in His time and in His way, can take and will take, in accord with His own sovereign plan, the Word of God and bring about conviction and growth. Okay, that's the first very basic thing, then, that comes into the picture. It's amazing sometimes how accurately the message can be presented by the agent and the person will not believe. It's also amazing how inaccurately sometimes it can be presented, and yet the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and the person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Conviction, convincing, is His own sovereign work. One thing we can be sure of, He does it perfectly. He never, never fails to do His convincing work. A couple of other things on that. Number one, if we're uptight about those in whom He is not convinced, number one, we're going to have to say one of two things. Either the Holy Spirit hasn't done His job, or He's trying to and can't. The trying to and can't is a frequent answer. We don't usually say it that way. We usually say, well, the person is just resisting what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Well, in one way, that's saying the Holy Spirit's trying, but it's not quite cutting it, right? And then you begin to think back of the character of the Holy Spirit. He is also, remember, omnipotent. So there's no case where He's trying but can't. It's a matter of His will and His time and His direction in the given case that brings about conviction. All right, this is the thing then that brings us across the line, and notice that God starts the work in the unbeliever, but tied with that, it does not mean we simply sit back and say, well, nothing will be done until the Holy Spirit does it. You're absolutely right, but don't forget, the Holy Spirit uses a means, and you have the means. It's the Word of God. Consequently, it's through the teaching of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit convinces and convicts and brings about to faith in Christ on the part of the unbeliever. So that you can see, when we get this information, it would be very easy for this person to look back and say, I remember the day I believed. That was the cause of my salvation. However, if you grow a little bit, you're going to look back and say, yes, I put my faith in Christ, but I put my faith in Christ because He broke through my impossible stubbornness and He brought me to a knowledge of Christ. That's sort of the way Paul puts it over in Galatians. Let's look at that for just a second because he puts it so clearly in chapter 4. In chapter 4, I've become crystal clear of the remark he makes in that passage if we've understood what we've covered so far this morning. Chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "But now, after you have known God." So basically, he's going back to the point that we would have on this little diagram here. Heavy point, he's saying, after you have known God, in other words, it was their activity of coming to know God or their activity of faith placed in Christ. But notice the next phrase, "or rather are known by God." So notice what he does. This big heavy X point is when you came to know God. He says, let's take it back further. "Or rather you were known by God," emphasizing your responsibility to believe. And yet what's behind that? Behind that was the move of God to bring you into contact with the message through an agent and the work of the Holy Spirit to convince you. So actually, it was God's movement followed by your response to that movement that brought you to salvation. Okay, with that in mind then, and having been brought over the line into the area of salvation, we need to pick up with the two extremely important areas about when this person, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, has come to faith in Christ, what may be said about that person. And we'll simply list some of these things simply because, let's just label this, at salvation, what occurred. Now, these things are going to be important for this reason. There are lots of people that will look at the things we're going to list. There will be four of them. And they, due to lack of instruction or inaccurate teaching in the Word of God, are going to think that these are things you need to seek out after salvation. And that is not the case at all. We're going to list four things which are simply matters of fact. And if you can think back to the day that you trusted Christ as your Savior and put your faith in Him, these four things happened that day. Incidentally, they are all, and I'm not sure that there's a word this way, but these are all non-feelable. By non-feelable, I mean this. You would never guess it unless taught it. You would never know it unless you discovered it in the text of Scripture. These are non-feelable, non-experiential, and so if a person is saved this morning, all four happen. He will not feel anything. He will not experience anything. And if you would ask him if they happened, he would say, "I haven't any idea. I don't know." So that if you'd ask a brand new believer, "Are you indwelt with the Holy Spirit?" he might say, "I don't know." That doesn't mean anything. It just means he hasn't been taught that yet. Just like a brand new baby. If you ask a brand new baby, of course he couldn't commute anyway, if you'd ask a brand new baby, "Do you have a liver?" He has no idea whether he has a liver. He's never heard of a liver, and he doesn't care whether he has a liver. He knows nothing about his anatomy. He'll discover his toes in a matter of time. He doesn't even know he has feet yet. And that's exactly true of a brand new believer. Now, granted, it would be very pitiful if a baby grew up to be 18 years of age, and still hadn't found his toes. Didn't know he had toes. He went in one day, grabbed his foot and said, "See that? Toe." And he says, "What a brand new discovery I found. I found toes after 18 years. That would be a pitiful situation. At the same time, believers, you know, a baby is going to find his toes by experimentation. A believer never finds out what he is by experimentation. You can pass 20 years of trying to find out what you are as a believer and you never found out anything. Never. Because the only way a believer finds out what he is through the textbook that God has given us, the Word of God. Consequently, You might even be a believer here this morning, and some of these things might be new or relatively shaky in your mind. So let's list what we know is true of every single baby when he is born as a believer. Number one, every single believer at the time of putting his faith in Christ is regenerated. Regeneration simply refers to the act of God in imparting life to dead men. The act of God in imparting life to dead men. For example, going back to our diagram right here, up until this point of time, this stick man was dead. He did not have life. He walked, he talked, he might have been active as far as physical life was concerned, but as far as God was concerned, there was nothing there. He was as dead as he could possibly be. The moment he put faith in Christ, the first thing to occur was God imparted to him life. And that takes in, regeneration takes in all of your phrases that talk about God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Life, eternal life, everlasting life is imparted the moment the person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll not take a lot of time with that because we've been over the doctrine of regeneration under our study of salvation. Second, and here's the one we need to spend a little time with, because many people try to get this as something that happens later, not at the point of salvation, and that is the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, neither of these are feelable. You can't feel regeneration. Regeneration is so because the Bible says it so. Indwelling is so because the Word says it so. Now, in orienting to the Christian life, the first thing we need to remember, that indwelling is, without question, the most important feature of the church age. Indwelling is the most important feature of the church age. And another sentence to go with that. Not only is it the most important feature of the first of the church age, but it also is the thing that marks the greatest difference between Old Testament and New Testament. All right, with those two sentences. Number one, we're making the statement, this is very basic. We moved over the line. We're not in the state of natural men anymore. We put our faith in Christ, and we are now in the Christian life. And beginning into the Christian life, the most important feature of the church age is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that simply means that the Holy Spirit, who once convicted you from the outside, once you believe, now moves inside. So if we'd go back to the diagram once again, and move over to this person here, the one who was once the convictor from the outside, now, I'll put a star by conviction and put a star inside of him, because this man is now a believer, the one who does the convicting has now moved on the inside of the believer. Now, still, in order for there to be growth, the Holy Spirit does not give up his two ways of doing it. His two ways of bringing you to salvation were by an agent and by the means of the Word of God. That still remains his means, and there will be an agent and there will be a means. The divinely ordained agent in the primary sense is the teacher or pastor teacher who is to instruct believers. Ephesians chapter 4, equip saints for the work of the ministry, and the means, of course, remains to be the Word. Therefore, the Word of God is taught, and on the inside of you is the convictor, so that when the message is delivered, It is strictly a matter of what? Do you understand the message? Having understood the message, you and the one who resides on the inside talk it over. And if you choose to respond negatively to the one who is on the inside, that is, remember on what we started with, natural, spiritual, and carnal. The person who responds positively on the inside to the Word of God that is taught, the person that does that is called spiritual. The person that says, I hear it, I understand it, but I do not believe it, you're in conflict with the one who indwells, the Holy Spirit, and consequently that is called carnality, and there will never be any growth. So that the most important feature of the church age is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then second, this marks the biggest difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no way that you could look at Isaiah or Jeremiah or the Old Testament believers and say this. The moment you put your faith in Christ for salvation, you were indwelled with the Holy Spirit, because they were not. Indwelling is a phenomena connected with the church age. Now, let's see if we can establish that by noting that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers was a subject of prophecy. In other words, it is not something that has always been. It was something predicted to be. And for that, let's look at three passages. The first one is John 7. John 7. Verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, the word believe in verse 38 is a present tense, which means not just to believe once, but to live a life of faith. So you could translate, he that lives a life of faith. He's not talking about the kind of believing that saves you, but he's talking about post-salvation believing. He that keeps on living by faith in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Notice the key to production is faith. Or the key to production, to go back to our diagram, is now you have the Holy Spirit on the inside, and as you respond to the Word of God by believing it, this causes an outflow of living waters. But, verse 39, this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe, and that is an aorist tense, referring not to a continuous action, but to a once-for-all type thing. They that should come to believe, or become believers, should receive. For, now why is this talking about in a future sense? For the Spirit was not yet, and notice the word in italics. Actually, the Greek says, for the Spirit was not yet. Obviously, something has to be supplied. The Holy Spirit was not yet what? Let's try a few. The Holy Spirit was not yet in existence. That fit? Obviously, that's not the case because the Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit always is and always was. So it cannot be the Holy Spirit was not yet in existence. Well, King James says, was not yet given. And that's better. You couldn't say the Holy Spirit was not yet present, could you? Because you have the presence of the Holy Spirit many times in the Old Testament. Remember, we started the book of Genesis about how the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters, so He was present clear back at creation. But there is a sense in verse 39 in which He was not yet exercising a special ministry because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, this does not mean He did not exist before then. It does not mean he did not work before then. It simply means that up until this point, a certain ministry of the Holy Spirit was not yet. Later on, he'll define what that is. And the reason the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in a special sense, was not yet is because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that had you been them listening to these words of Jesus, wouldn't you naturally anticipate that in the future, not right now, but in the future, there is going to be a special kind of thing that the Holy Spirit is going to be doing. And among those things is going to be indwelling. Look at chapter 14, verse 17, where he develops it more. Same subject, developed further. Chapter 14. Now let's go back to verse 16 to get our context. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter or helper, even that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells, and notice he makes a distinction. He does dwell with you, but, prophetically, he shall, future tense, dwell or be in you. Notice why we say that this marks the greatest difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Was he present with believers? Yes. But is there something further coming? Yes. He was with you, now he will be in you, or a resident in you. So notice a change or a prophecy is made concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, still future to those in this passage. Look at verse 20. Still looking into the future. At that day. Not now, not in time past, but at that future day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice the closeness of union is a subject of prophecy, but it is not found in the Old Testament. It is not present in the Gospels. It is something that is going to go past the day of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 17, same book, verse 26. Verse 26 says, I have declared unto them my name, and will declare it, that the love which thou hast may be in them, and, indwelling, I in them. All of this relating to a future thing as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. Now, the importance of this, we ought to stop and think about for just a second. Can you see, then, the confusion that a person would get into if he decided, living in the church age, on this side of the ascension of Christ, I am going to learn how to live and execute the Christian life by the Old Testament canon alone. Could he do it? No way he could do it. Could he get tremendous, vital, important, basic principles? Yes. But could he really orient to life now? No. Simply because when you come to the ascension, he says there's a marked-off difference, and the marked-off difference is he used to be with you, but now he is going to indwell you. A person could not, could they, by simply reading in the Gospels, let's say let's just stick to the words of Jesus, could he come up with the basic concepts of the Christian life? And the answer to that is he could not tune in to the very basic things. Why? Because the basic factor, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on which almost everything in the Christian life rests, was not even in existence until we get past the ascension of Jesus Christ. All right, let's put down then some factors about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we'll make it as a statement and then look at passages that support it. Indwelling accompanies salvation. I'm going to underscore the word accompanies. Dwelling, indwelling, in accompanies salvation. And the reason I underline accompanies twice is to emphasize that this is not something that happens after you get saved. It happens the moment you get saved. Maybe we should put that. This is at, not after, faith in Christ. This is at, not after, faith in Christ. And the only reason I'm giving that emphasis is because very often people will say, well, I'm floundering in my Christian life. For example, let's suppose a person is, they have actually come to real faith in Christ. But all they know is that Christ died for their sins. Not one other thing have they ever learned. And they happen to be in a context of believers, or happen to be in a church context, where that's all that's ever taught. All that's ever taught is that you need to be saved, you've got to be born again, you can only be saved by faith in Christ, and that is the sum and the substance of every message. Even if the pastor would turn to a passage that doesn't say that, eventually he makes the passage say that. In fact, I had one tell me once, he said, you know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is you can take any verse in the Bible, and if you work with it enough, you can get the gospel out of it. I thought, and he successfully did it. It wasn't what the Bible said, but it was just very much. And I asked the time, I said, you mean a verse like, and it wasn't this one, but the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. You mean you can get the gospel out of that? And he said, sure, you can get the gospel out of that. And I really don't know how, but nonetheless, that was the opinion. And that's not an unusual case. So let's suppose that he gets 10 years of nothing but, you've got to be saved, you've got to be saved, you've got to be saved. And every Sunday he reminds himself, yeah, I was 5 years ago. And after another year of the same type of thing, he says, yeah, I was 6 years ago. And yet, let's suppose he's a thinking believer. And he begins to look at life and finds out that things are kind of confused and I'm not exactly what I ought to be. And suppose one Sunday over Christmas he's visiting another church. And in that other church, it's the emphasis will be, well, look, if you're saved and if you're lacking something in your life, what you need is you need to get the Holy Spirit. And then begins to explain what the Holy Spirit can do for you. And that believer says, that's just what I need. Now, having been saved 10 years, he's going to begin to seek the Holy Spirit. And if he seeks hard enough and long enough, he'll get it. I mean, the Holy Spirit's all there, but he will get some kind of experience, probably, and will end up in almost total confusion. Now, the reality of the case is the man ought to be taught, now that you have become a believer, you need to recognize certain things about your makeup. And one of them is the moment you became a believer, at that point of faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit was present with you. Now, let's establish that by putting down a few propositions from Scripture. The first one is this. In the church age, the absence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of an unsaved condition. The absence of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is used as evidence of an unsaved condition. And for that, we can put two verses together and see it immediately. First of all, Jude 19. All we want to do is test out this proposition and see if it will stand. Jude, verse 19. The statement we have made is that the absence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of an unsaved condition. Or, to put it this way, we could say this. People who have the Holy Spirit are saved. People who do not have the Holy Spirit are not saved. Is that provable? Remember our passage that referred to the natural man, Jude 19, says, these are they who separate themselves. Sensual, says King James. Natural, over in 1 Corinthians 2:14. natural men or unsaved people. And what is the mark of being that? Having not the Spirit. All right, here's a natural man that does not have the Holy Spirit. Now, at the end of that verse, you might write, though I wouldn't write in your text this way unless you want to, write, so what? And if you do put so what, then put also beside it Romans 8:9 to answer the so what. He does not have the Holy Spirit, so what? Does that simply mean he's not a very good Christian? No. It means he's not a Christian at all. And Romans 8:9 is very clear in stating that fact. Chapter 8:9, Paul says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Support the statement? Absence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of what? He is none of his. It is evidence of an unsaved condition. Now let's just write out our point, which we'll start with next Sunday morning, and that is this. Scripture also teaches that carnal believers possess the Holy Spirit also. Carnal believers possess the Holy Spirit, and we'll find that emphatically taught in at least two passages in the New Testament, that even carnal believers possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells at salvation, and he never leaves, regardless of the conduct or the attitude of the believer. Indwelling is a fact of the Christian life and a very basic fact on which we must build. Father, we're thankful this morning.